Now, there's some things happen that the congregation is going to learn more about on Wednesday night. And this is one more attempt on our part this morning to share with this congregation some vision that could really help us in the days to come. And on Friday night, we had a meeting with some of the young people here that are anticipating baptism, and so we gave each of them a copy of a proposal that was written to help give some steerage and direction to this congregation for the days to come. We'll be giving the same proposal to families that have expressed interest in coming into the congregation and with us here. And there is a part of that proposal that we have not addressed as a congregation that I want to talk to you about this morning. This is going to be a teaching instead of a message. We had a message last week. This is more a teaching. I prefer preaching over maybe giving these teachings, and yet it's very, very important to this congregation at this juncture in our lives, and so we're going to give these thoughts today. There might be some things here that you have never thought about, and we're going to share from our perspective. And I realize that your viewpoint on this thing is important too, and we're going to be talking about this a bit more than later on as we go along. So I'd just like to invite you to open your hearts and minds to this. I just thought that maybe before I start this, I'm going to say a resuming and complimentary thought about the message last Sunday on covetousness. And covetousness does not have much to do at all with how much we have or how little we have. But every one of us, if you feel that you're well off financially or not so well off financially, each one of us have things in life that do not turn out as we hoped it would. And all of us, regardless of how much or little we have, all receive blessings that are abundant and a great joy to us. We all live on that street. But the man that's not covetous, the lady, the youth, the young person, the child that's not covetous, lives this way, that when it did not turn out like I expected, and I did not get what I thought I needed, and somebody else maybe got it, but I didn't, life's response is contentment. Life's response at that moment is contentment. At the same time that that is true, when things come our way that maybe we're not expecting, and some extra grace, blessing, gift, new set of tires, who knows what came along, with that we are grateful. We are blessed. We're grateful to God and to others. And those two attitudes will keep covetous outside the door. We just cannot be covetous and respond to life's experiences in that way. So I just want to offer that to us. It's not a matter of how much you have or how little you have. I know people that have much less than anybody that's in this congregation who are extremely covetous people. And I know people that are quite well off who carry their lunch to work every day in a paper bag. And so it's not a matter of how much is in the wallet or how much is somewhere else. Like I think he mentioned in the can buried in the yard. I think that's what he said. Or a jar. They said a jar maybe. So I just want to encourage us to think about this. Do not forget about that message on covetousness. Contentment, when it didn't go so well. Gratitude and thanks to God for the many times that it does. On Wednesday of this past week, the Regional Agape Ministry Meeting gathered in Worthington, Indiana. Two ministers from Grace were absent. A letter written and sent to Brother Mark Miller explained the reason for that. I'm going to read you the letter and his response to it. Good morning, Brother Mark. Brother John Carnegie and I feel we owe the gathered ministers at Worthington today an explanation for our absence. We would have desired to be present also. We want you to know that. We are interested in the agape fraternity of congregations and respect the model that has been implemented to unite this body of churches. So our heart is with you today. Here at Grace, we are trying to unite a membership that has experienced a very difficult disruption in congregational life. There's the need to regain trust in pastoral oversight. There's a need for healing and renewed commitment. This will not happen quickly. Before we can make a decision concerning official affiliation with Agape, we must make progress on these issues. We trust that time will come soon. Since this meeting was on a Wednesday, it makes it less likely we can be present at Worthington. We desire the blessing of God upon your meeting and will be waiting to hear a report on what transpires there today. Brother Mark wrote these words back. Thanks, brother, for that nice letter of encouragement. Hope things will continue to progress in a good way that God can be glorified at Grace Christian Fellowship. Wishing you God's blessing. I thought you should know that that's the way relationships are there. And we're glad for that. Now, there's more that could have been said in that letter that was not written. In some sense of the word, there are people here in the congregation that would feel that Grace has been wounded in the house of its friends. And we need to continue to consider this fellowship of ministers and their churches where they live as still being part of our house of friends. We dare not lose sight of that. I'd like to read a text for this message. We're going to write a title on the board, and it's going to take a little explanation. And so if you want to fall asleep, you might as well do it now, because you'll get sleeper yet. We'll get into this if you don't have interest in it. But I trust that you will. There's some words there on the board that we don't use very often. A fraternity of anonymous, autonomous congregations. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read here verses 10 through 20. Here's a description of the glorified Christ. It's interesting to notice what we find here in this interesting reading. And it is John's way of saying what I wrote on the board. See if you can find what we're aiming for as we're reading from this description of our risen Lord and Savior. That's our glorified Christ. I was in the Spirit of the Lord's Day, verse 10 says, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in the book and send it unto the seven churches within Asia, and he names these seven churches here at the end of verse 11. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and behold, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now we know that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, his body is the church, and we know that it is one. Yet we see him here in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. In his hand, he is holding seven stars, which John identifies as the angels of the seven churches. These angels are messengers. The verb form in Greek means to deliver a message, as what Gabriel did to Mary before the birth of her son. In this case, the candlesticks or lampstands reference these seven congregations, this cluster of churches in Asia Minor, where John had exercised a very distinct ministry. We could properly call this testimony of light and truth a fraternity of autonomous congregations. We have seven of them named here. There's this cluster of churches there in Asia Minor have several things in common, though they were distinctly different. And as Jesus wrote letters in chapters 2 and 3 then, to these seven churches, we noticed that no one got the same note. And if I could do something for next Sunday morning, and instead of Brother John preaching or myself or somebody else, I'd like to do something else next Sunday morning at Grace. I'd like the Lord Jesus Christ to come here to this pulpit and read you letter number 8. The angel of the church is at Grace, right? And then his message for the church at Grace. I'd love to hear that letter. I'd love to read that when it's finished. I'd like to hear what that has to say. But this cluster of churches had some things in common. John was involved with all seven of them. And so we see here with Christ in the very midst of this. And with these angels, messengers in his hand. Just to show you how that, though there's only one body of Christ, only one church of the Lord Jesus Christ that he died to save is coming again for as his bride, yet there are local representations of these assemblies. And here we have seven such assemblies noted for us here. And there are other examples of this, of these interdependent churches in the New Testament. You know, the light began to shine, the gospel light in Jerusalem. From there it went to Antioch, from there to Syria, from there to Cilicia, and then from there beyond. Referring to the ministry of Paul and those who were sent with him on those journeys where that whole chain of congregations was formed. Today this testimony of truth and love has traveled around the world. In Costa Rica, we had quite a few congregations that met together, worshiped together, worked together. We called those churches down there a fraternity of autonomous congregations. That's what we called them. We never had an official name for them. It was not Bethel Fellowship. It was not Agape. It was not anything like that. It was just each congregation had its own name. Hermandad Cristiana de Marsella, Marsella Christian Brotherhood. Each congregation had its own name. But we agreed to work together. We saw a need for each other, and we called it a fellowship or a fraternity of autonomous congregations. We started the churches in Nicaragua. We did the same thing there. And now that's a growing chain of congregations that work together there. The culture is different from Costa Rica and Nicaragua. There's a lot of miles to drive to get from one to the other. No one has enough money to drive back and forth to ministers' meetings and do those things together on a regular basis. And so those churches work together. In Costa Rica, they work together. Now we're starting a group of churches in Panama. That'll be the same thing when that gets working. And so it is. I'm just showing you that this is not a paradox in history. It's something that has been well established and documented throughout the Christian era. So let these thoughts explain the Bible basis for this arrangement for intercongregational fellowship. Now we're just going to look at the opposite here just for a moment, just to make a contrast. Being alone, a congregation alone, independent. perhaps isolated, self-sufficient, with no obligation to others, is not a New Testament pattern for the church. I'm going to show you the danger of that. If you turn in your Bible to the 18th chapter of Judges, I would like to show you one of the consequences of that. And we'd like to spare Grace Christian Fellowship from this experience. This is in Judges 18, verse 7. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless. After the matter of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. And there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. Completely independent, self-sufficient. This is where they were. They had no affinity. They had no fraternity. They had no alliance with anybody else. They were alone. Verses 27 and 28 of the same chapter. They took the things which Micah had made and the priests which he had, and came to Laish unto a people that were at a quiet, that were at quiet and secure. And they smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon. They had no business with any man. It was in the valley that lieth by Bethriab, and they built a city and dwelt therein. So show you the consequence of what happened to Laish there. That was the end of that city. Now you've all heard ever since you're little that in unity there is strength. And Jesus said it, and so did Abraham Lincoln, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. It will fall. This is well known in Scripture and in secular society. It was certainly the downfall of a well-known man that you learned to know as Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. His congregation was not going to be part of anybody else. No one was going to have any influence there over what he was doing. He was the chief cook and bottle washer. He was in charge of what's going to happen there. And when the traveling itinerant preachers would come through there, he would not allow them into that pulpit, nor would he allow any of his members to greet these people, receive them, bless them, welcome them. Wouldn't do that. He was alone. He was isolated. He was self-sufficient, obligated to nobody. He was the master of his own fate and the captain of his own soul. And I think we don't need to have any more explanation about how that's going to turn out. And so in contrast to that, in contrast to the spirit of Diotrephes, what we would like to recommend for us to think about is a fraternity of autonomous congregations. Now the words fraternity and autonomous, as you see them on the board behind me, those two words seem to contradict each other. And so now we enter into a study here. Fraternity seems to spell one thing, seems to speak of one thing, and autonomy seems to speak of something else. Fraternity speaks of unity, of brotherhood, of like-minded congregations. It seems to speak of interdependence, not independence. There is union here and a common bond that identifies those involved as belonging together. So we have words together here, unity here, brotherhood here. That word fraternity helps us to lose our own identity, and we belong to something that's bigger and more important than we are. The word fraternity suggests that here in this title. The fraternity is simply the Greek word for brother. Frater is brother. A fraternity is a group of brothers where we get our word brotherhood. So the new congregations, the new Gentile congregations that were started with the ministry of Paul and others, felt that bond. They felt like they belonged to something, that something was bigger than themselves. Yes, we have a little church over here in this little town where Paul went through and preached there, and he was in a Jewish synagogue in there, and the Jews didn't want to hear this thing, and so Paul said, it's okay, if you don't want to hear it, well, then we'll talk to the Gentiles then. And then the Gentiles rejoiced because they wanted to hear this. And I don't think we're aware of the fact that we think we're in a gospel-hardened age, and we think that anyone who wanted to have a chance to hear the word has already heard it. But there are people that have never heard it. There are people that never rejected it. There are people that never were in what was called up there in northern New York when Charles Finney was preaching the burned over district. You've had it so much to knock you up, but stubble and the ashes and the charred remains of what the gospel would have done. And so it's hard to do any work for the Lord here because it's burnt over. And some of you have heard the expression that the gospel is not effective here because it's where everyone's inoculated. Everyone's got COVID vaccines. And so the thing doesn't penetrate. And someone gave you a shot. And so you're vaccinated against the gospel. And so there's no way. But wait a minute. All those statements are only partially true. And really only true in a very small part of the world. There are people that have never heard and never rejected and never got cold, never got vaccinated, and never were burnt over. So keep that in mind. There are plenty of people that need to know. And we need to encourage you with those words. And so when you read there that these isolated little congregations, when they found out that they were part of a larger body of churches and that we belong to this, it talks there about the consolation. It talks there about the benefit that they felt in their hearts to know that they're just not an island out there someplace by themselves. They belong to an affinity. They belong to a fraternity of churches. So much for the word, and I have verses here to read concerning that, but I don't think I need to read them. I think you know that what I said is correct. The word autonomous gives a different sense altogether. Instead of this unity and oneness and relation one to another and a sense of accountability to each other, we have a different sense. The word means self-governing, capable of existing without a protectorate, where no superior entity is in control. We can take care of this thing. We can manage this. This can happen. We're capable of doing this. We're autonomous. Auto means self. Automobile. Mobile by itself. Don't have to have a horse in front of it to pull it. And yesterday we learned that wheelchair sitting there is a Volkswagen. I didn't know who made it, but we decided it was a Volkswagen because the engine's in the rear. So not too hard to figure that out. And so that's not an automobile because it takes a horse with two legs to make it go. So it's not automobile, not self-mobile. It's got to be done some other way. And so that's what auto means, auto-autonomous. And we can get together, get this all done, and we don't need to have some connection with who knows where in order to make this function. Autonomous. Now, how do these diverse concepts unite in describing a network of congregations, fraternity of autonomous congregations? In missions, we speak of autonomous congregations. That's what we tried to do in Costa Rica or wherever we went, Jamaica, Cuba, Ecuador. We went to Colombia, Peru, Bolivia. We went to Nicaragua. We went to other islands. Started churches in many places. It was a great joy to be involved in that when we were able to travel and do those things. Our goal was to have self-sustaining congregations. And for us, that meant three things. That meant a congregation that when you leave, they are self-governing. They don't need some board from the state somewhere. Some administrative oversight from who knows how far off. They can't speak the language. They don't know what the culture is all about. They don't know what these how these people were raised. They don't know what their values are, but they're directing this church from far, far away. Not that. Self-governing. Self-supporting. Not a pipeline of funds coming in here from a long distance. And self-propagating. I know of congregations, mission churches that have been in existence for over 40 years. And 40 years after these churches were started, the only way to keep them going is keep on bringing preachers, keep on bringing VS workers, keep on bringing school teachers, keep on bringing people in from the States to keep that mission church going. They'll never work. They'll never have a church there. That's got to quit. That does not work. How long must a church exist before you can raise up elders there and ordain them in every city, in every congregation? How long before we have young people rising up and we baptize them and they catch the vision and they stand in our schoolroom and teach our children? How long does it take before we can do that? So that was the model we used in Costa Rica. I think it's the model we see in the New Testament. So I'm trying to help you understand what autonomous means. So we function that way. Each congregation had its own oversight. A congregation had the ability, had the gift, had the spiritual anointing, had the call of God to choose ministers, choose a deacon, choose the people we needed to have the church function, run a school. We could do that. It was had its own oversight, it had its own purpose, its own mission, its own things that it carried out. We had just a little mission church up on a mountain. And because that little church was there, and it functioned, and it worked, and there was unity, and there was a commitment to it, we would go out over here, hour and a half away, and Saturday afternoons, and I have meetings in a village over here. And people would come to those meetings, sit in those services. People would watch, and who are these people, and what are they teaching? We did that in many different places. And no one came from a distance, so no one came from someplace else. No one came in there to get this happen. We just did it there. We did it as a congregation. Resulted in some beautiful things that happened because of that. But we had our own mission. We took that up. We were responsible for it. We did that. We provided for our own ongoing needs. So we carried out the evangel of Christ, perpetuated a biblical teaching and practice. But all this, though we could do it there locally from our little congregation up there in the mountain, all this was done with a sense of accountability to other congregations. With respect to other congregations, benefiting from the gifts and contributions of a wider base of fellowship. So there's a union of churches that can function in their settings as a local body, a local assembly. But they choose to live in unity and submission and mutual fellowship with sister churches. So you see a local body there with its unique flavor and testimony, but at the same time in harmony with a union of other functioning congregations. And that's a beautiful blend when you put that together. Usually there's some kind of identifying parameter, an understood footprint, that establishes a basis for unity and testimony. No one does that which is right in their own eyes. Doing something that's right in your own eyes is not autonomy, that's anomia. That's what that is. Lawlessness. I'd like to do something for you this morning that might be helpful, and what I'm trying to do here, you can tell that, and the young people that we want to see baptized here shortly, I think understand this too, that we would like to see is for the congregation of Grace to find itself included in some kind of arrangement where there's a fraternal aspect. At the same time, there's an understood recognition that the local congregation is able to function. It is able to establish an identity. It's able to carry on the work that Christ gives it to do where it is, the way he wants them to do it. He's the head of the church and the head of this local assembly. Christ is. But I want to note this morning the fraternal aspect of intercongregational relationships as observed in your New Testament. And this model that I'm going to share with you is a little different from a conference model. This is not the title that you would give to a conference model of churches or one with a centralized authoritative body. It's not that. Because in those settings, if you have a congregation here and one here and one here, they will do things the same way in all those places. I'll give you an example of the church where I was preaching just 2 weeks ago. No matter if it's a 100-degree temperature outside or whether it's 2 degrees outside, all the brethren in these churches that are in that same affiliate, in that same conference, all of them wear their coats to church. And when the weather's warm, most of them carry their coats to the back seat of the car somewhere, and when they get out of the car to go into the church building, they put their coats on to go into the church. But all the congregations that are in that grouping do that. They all do that. That came from some central point of authority, and that happens. That does not happen in the congregation we lived in, Marseille, Costa Rica. Because those brothers there don't have such coats, so they don't have any to wear, and they don't wear them. They don't have them to wear. And so each congregation could have some local flavors, some local applications, different from the centralized direction was given in a conference-type body. So what I'm reading to you from the Bible here would represent this model here instead of this one. Let's get started. I'm going to just talk to you for a while, and then later I'm going to have you look at some references. Some of the more obvious things I'm just going to mention to you, and then some of the things that you haven't thought about, we'll look at the Bible references for it. If we would go to Jerusalem to that gathering of people there in chapter 15, where there were representatives there from some new Gentile congregations, we see that they worked together. Yes, there was apostolic authority there. Yes, there was discussion on how these churches were begun in various places, how the Gentiles responded to the gospel, what Christ did to verify his authentication upon those new Gentile believers. Apostolic doctrine is not optional. We learned that on Friday night at Brother John's home with these new believers here. It's not optional. There was a body of teaching that was acceptable to all those who were involved there. But that union of churches we have there is an example we're talking about. Another phenomenon we have in the New Testament is this whole matter, I briefly mentioned it, of traveling preachers who went to the scattered congregations. They carried with them letters of recommendation. They were understood, known to be of value, committed brothers whose testimony was to be trusted. Those letters went out with them. The time came when Paul said that he did not need those letters of recommendation because you are our letter of recommendation. I'll just throw a note in here that I hope is offensive to nobody, but encouraging to everyone. So let's suppose that we're going to get Albert Ernst and we're going to get Joe Carnegie to write letters of recommendation for this John Carnegie so that if he goes someplace, Manitoba, to teach at a meeting up there, Bible school, that he has proof, he has authentication, he has recommendation that he is a valid preacher. And they send along to with John, and as he travels, he gets out his briefcase and passes out letters signed by Albert and Joe. Well, John doesn't need that. Why doesn't John need that? Because he has made some disciples. So when Reuben and Aubrey got married, he could sit down and be quiet and let people read the letter. Let the people read the letter. Let them see what was going on. Let them see this young couple, their lives, their commitment. Let them see where their spiritual values are. Let them see it. That's the way we all should be. Every one of us should be that way. But they had that. Back in those beginning days, they had that. They sent out those letters. That's just to show you the connection, the union there was between local assemblies. Letters that were written to one congregation by an apostle, by someone like Paul, they were then told to take those same letters and read them to other congregations. And those congregations got a letter that you didn't get. Make sure you get that over to your church so you can read that one. That's just the way the churches functioned at that time. And this was written for the church, but you share it with this church over here. You can read things like that in Colossians chapter 4 and other places in your Bible. We have already noted the seven churches in Asia. In one sense, they were united. Yet they were very different, and Christ did not write the same thing to any of those churches, though they had some kind of working interchange with each other there where they were located at the corner of Asia Minor. They were together. These churches were not, they were not isolated. They were led together and they read each other's letters. But it was very clear there that Christ had something to say to each one. Now let's open your Bibles and let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. And then when we get there, I'll tell you why we're reading here. Paul made it very clear that what he taught at one church, he taught at other congregations. So now, here we have Corinth, and over here are other churches where Paul was. And so just imagine the same Paul that is here, taught here and there and there. And this teaching that he gave to Corinth, he also shared at other churches. I'm showing you this to indicate that there's a fraternity here of congregations. These are not isolated from each other. There's a bond, there's a union, there's a connection, there's an interchange there, there's an accountability that's proven by this set of verses I'm going to read to you. And the first one's in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, where it says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord." There you have that recommendation with that. "Who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." I want you to get that. I do this every place, every congregation. This is what I'm doing. And he's going to do it for you when he gets there to you. This is chapter 7 now, verse 17. And it says here, "But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. So and so ordain I in all churches." And in chapter 11, verse 16, a chapter that you know quite well, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." So don't be contentious about it. Fit in, fall in step, when the Bible says in the New Testament that some people walk disorderly, that's a military term, and you have an army that's marching, and they're marching in files, they're marching in filas, they're marching in rows of people marching together, and here comes Dale. He's in this group too, marching, and he's out of step. Everyone else is step, he's not in line, he's not in the fila, he's not in the row he belongs in, he's not marching with the rest, he's doing his own thing. And so he's out of order. That's not the way I ordained it in the churches. That's not the custom. Get yourself in order. Get yourself lined up. Get yourself inside an understood method. And then chapter 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. I'm just trying to show you the New Testament unites churches together. It doesn't have them out here on an island by themselves with no sense of responsibility to anybody else. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. It was that way there, it should be that way here. That's what Paul did. That was his method. And the reason why he did that, it was as strong as he was about that, and required that of the churches. The reason for that is found in chapter 14, verse 37, which I'm going to read. If any man think of himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That's why it was so authoritative. Then I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, and this is chapter 8. To notice something extremely interesting here that shows you once again the close affinity that these New Testament congregations have with each other. So I'm showing you that there's a precedent here in the Bible. There's a model here to follow how these congregations work together. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is talking about a large collection of money. This is probably a bigger collection than what we had here this morning. But the purpose is the same. And in those days, you couldn't write a check. In those days, you didn't do a wire transfer. In those days, if money went from one place to another place, it went in bulk. It went in liquid. Here's this money. Here's coinage, or that's mostly what it was coins. And it was heavy, and it was bulky. And so if I would give you this morning an offering of $5,000, and it was all in coins, you'd have these bags of coins, and now this bulk must be carried from one place to another. And so to do that, since we don't have guns, and we pistols, and daggers and machetes to defend ourselves in case the thief comes, we have to find a way to get it from where it was given to where it must go. So just the very fact that we're sharing money with somebody else is proof that there's an intercongregational relationship. But that's not what I want to show you. It goes deeper than that. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. And we have sent with him, that's Titus up there, the brother whose praise in the gospel is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Here's a brother that was known. And now, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches. Now imagine that Brother Marcus Byler. We're going to send Marcus. We're going to ask Marcus to contribute. We're going to ask Marcus to take part. We're going to ask Marcus to be one of the responsible ones to get this offering moved over here. And this Marcus is known by the churches. There's enough of intercongregational fellowship and relationship that people know who Marcus is, and he was chosen by the churches, not just by grace. And not that only, but who also was also chosen in the churches to travel with us in this grace, with this grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord, and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also to all men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oft times proven diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. So then he says, you have any questions about Titus? Well, here's what I'm going to tell you about him. Can you imagine the brothers at Grace having that kind of testimony in the churches? And trusted, appreciated, and chosen, and named. That's a New Testament model for how churches work together. Then we have passages like Romans 16. I'm not going to take time to turn there. When Paul was closing a letter to the Romans, a church he never visited, he gave a list of many people that have contributed with him in the gospel, recommended them to a church he never visited, and included in that list, he also put some ladies in there, And Phoebe, who's found at the very beginning of that chapter, she's called a deaconess in the Spanish Bible. She's also a deaconess in the Greek Bible. Your Bible calls her a servant of the church. He names these people. And he does that because it's an understood thing. We know each other. We know who we are. We belong to each other. And so he gave that list of recommendations there. It's a beautiful thing. Here at Grace, I feel we could mutually benefit from just such an arrangement as what we're reading about here. Now, to make this a bit more practical before we close. Here at Grace, we can mutually benefit from just such an arrangement. I said that. Now, there's probably more than one way that we could become part of a fraternity of autonomous congregations. That is, we never lose our autonomy. We can function here in Woodbury, in Cannon County, as a congregation. We can function here. There's proof around us that we can do that. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it. Maybe because of the insecurity of my nature, I do this more often than you do. But when I sit back and consider the gifts, the unique talents, the personnel that God put together in this little congregation here, there's a tremendous gift that this church can offer to the Lord. And I think we should be thankful for that. I'll just mention one. The Bible makes lists of gifts at various places in the New Testament, and one of those lists, a little tiny word in there, doesn't take up much space, doesn't take up much notice. The gift of helps. Gift of helps. Someone, you can just count on it, he's going to help. If a knee comes up, he'll be there. You just count on it. Grace has that. I'm going to bite my tongue so I don't say names. But Grace has that. It doesn't only have that, but it has that. So there's several ways I'm saying that this congregation in Grace could benefit from this kind of a fraternity. One of those, as you all know, would be to officially unite with the Agape grouping of churches. We could do that. We're invited to do that. They would like us to do that. We qualify for that. And as you heard from what was read to you this morning, we're respected by those churches. John is asked to preach at those churches. Others of you have served in those churches too. We're very respected by those people. They would gladly welcome us. We could do that. If we would choose to do that, that's an option for Grace to do that. But there may be another possibility. And we have discussed, and you all know it, we have discussed inviting some ministers here to Grace for a meeting to explore the option of seeing what other kind of grouping of churches could possibly come together. Not as under some umbrella or someone's authority or some authority body or under someone's conference organization, but as a fraternity of autonomous congregations. And there are ministers who are waiting to be included, want to be invited, want to be part of that exploration. And maybe the congregation at Grace, instead of being an either or, maybe they could fly both flags. But that's something we can consider and are considering. And I'm just telling you that I think there's more than one way we could do this. The Agape way is already partially established. That has some advantage for us because they are already part of the CAST program. And though that might not impress you very much right now, but by the time the election's over in November, it might impress you more than it does today. It's just not a very good time in this country to be an island all by yourself, self-sufficient, independent, with business with nobody, like we read back there in chapter 18 of Judges. It's just not a good time politically, spiritually, any other way to be handling life like that. And it might be better if we were humble enough to become incorporated with another body of brothers, other bodies of Christians, without having to come under some kind of an administrative, whatever you want to call it there. I think there'd be some benefits for grace to become part of a larger group of churches. I'm going to share what some of those are that I've written here. On Wednesday evening, if you're present, you're going to find out that there's a possibility that we could discuss something that's well known in this congregation. What should our future relationship be with Iowa Bible School? But I'm going to just interject something here that maybe you have not thought about. But just let me show you something. You see how many people can sit in this auditorium? We don't use much of it, really. I walked through here yesterday and saw the tables were all set up over here for a fellowship meal today. There could be nearly twice as many tables as what are over there. There's a beautiful kitchen back here at the back. There are restrooms here, three of them in this little building. You know what? Let's put a Bible school here at Grace, right here. We've got teachers in this assembly. We have a body of congregations work with us. They'd like to have a Bible school too. They'd like a place to send their young people. It's okay to go to Iowa, but how about if you go to Cannon County? I see that as a very holy possibility for this place. There can be intercongregational fellowship meetings, much like what Dayton has every year in August. John has been there to help them with that, so have I. We can bring some of them down here and help us with one right here. We can do that. It's just something we can do. As you all know, there's a blessing in mutually sharing the financial needs that other congregations might have, or some member might have a uniquely high bill of some kind. We can be in a fellowship with each other and help meet those needs. We don't need to be organizationally united under somebody's authoritative structure. We can do that because of love and fellowship and respect and that mutuality. We can do that because we're a fraternity. We're brothers together. We can do it. I think we've already learned here in this little congregation the value of having more than one congregation involved in a special project like So High over in India. It's very difficult for one congregation to do something like that by themselves. We can do that with others. And this little congregation has already been chosen to participate in that. Just one more of the kinds of things that happen when we can unite the strength of a few and multiply the effectiveness of it and reach out that much further than any of us could have done by ourselves. There's strength that comes to us from a broader support of our own local positions. Our own biblical teaching, when we find out this congregation over here, when they come to visit us, they're standing for that too. And these come and we find that we support each other and strengthen each other. And our young people see that. It's an encouragement for our children, for our youth, to see that we are part of a body of congregations that share those ideas, those convictions, those Bible teachings. I'd like you to turn to another verse here in 1 Peter chapter 5. This verse you know very well. But here is a holy way for us at Grace to carry out the white apron standard of 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. The white apron standard. Look what this says here. In light of what we're talking about. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. There's a holy way for us to all to be involved with that. And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that phrase, as you have already heard here, grace, be clothed with humility, in Greek literally means put on the white apron of a slave. Serve others. And it's right for us to serve one another here at Grace, inside this assembly room, right here. her over in that kitchen, which is going to happen in a couple of minutes. But also others. Be subject, all of you. Can you imagine how many churches received this letter from Peter? All of you be subject one to another. It's a holy way to carry that out. So what I'm doing this morning is presenting this as a possibility for this congregation. I know, you know, with me that there's additional healing needed at Grace at the present time. You know that. I know that. We'd like to see God continue to do that for us. And God is with us. And we have something also to offer to others. We receive from others, but we have a contribution we also can make. We are members one of another. There's a lampstand here at Grace. Let's keep those lamps trimmed and burning. How can we best represent Jesus Christ to our children and to the world around us? I haven't lived in Canada as long as you have. We're only here for a year and a half. That'll be effective tomorrow morning. Year and a half. But I've been here long enough to learn that when people drive up and down this highway, they look in here. They look in here. They're driving past right now on a Sunday. They look to see how many cars are parked in that parking lot out there. They notice that. They notice if we are one or if we're not. They notice how this is. But they're out there. But your children are sitting beside you, and they know it too. And I think a healthy thing for us to teach our children is to show them that Daddy and Mama and the Brotherhood of Grace has the humility, the submission, the respect for others, senses the need for others, does not have the spirit of independence, is not self-sufficient. We work well with other congregations, we work well with other groups, with other people, and we are able to work together in a way that glorifies the Lord. So if you don't know by this time what that little phrase means on the board, a fraternity of autonomous congregations, it's not a rule, it's not a conference hierarchy that determines what we do at Grace. We get together on our knees, we talk about issues, we seek the Holy Spirit, we look at God's Word, we learn from others that are around us. We see how to put that together. When we come to a position that seems safe and holy and wholesome for the local church at Grace. But at the same time we're doing that, we see the beautiful biblical value of closely working with others. You might have it slightly different from what we do, but a beautiful thing going on there. And there's that respect. There's that honor one to another. I'd just like to recommend those few thoughts to you this morning. It's part of a vision statement. It's part of a course of direction that this church could follow and benefit from. So I submit those few observations for our consideration today. God bless you.